This evening we will be looking at various reasons why the Protestant Reformation was necessary. But one thing we will look at, one example of the corruption that had seeped into church authority at the time, is a practice called simony. Simony is named after the Simon the Magician in the book of Acts, who tried to get the blessing of the Holy Spirit by paying money to the apostles. And so what was happening is that people were buying church authority. Someone wanted to be a bishop. Well, if you had enough money, you could buy your way into being a bishop. You could buy your way into being a priest. You could buy your way into being an archbishop or these different things. And the problem with this is it made it so that church leadership was not determined by who was a good church leader, who was godly, and who matched up to the standard of what it meant to follow Christ, but who knew the right people, had the right connections, and were able to, and the money to buy the offices. And this, of course, brings corruption into the church. Because in any case where you have leadership, the leadership affects the people and the people affect the leadership. You look at a country that has been led by corrupt leadership for a long enough time, and soon that corruption begins to affect the government itself. You can have a dictator who lies to his people. And over time, his people start to lie to each other. And then they start to lie to him. And then the whole system breaks down. You need a good leader. Now, what is a good leader? Well, a good leader isn't necessarily someone that has all of the, you could say, formal qualifications for a certain task, that they know how to administrate. No, that's a good quality to have. Or they know how to manage money, which is also a good quality to have. Or they have a degree in political sciences and they know how to be diplomatic. All good things. But at the end of the day, what is a good leader? What makes someone qualified for leadership? And an example I've always come back to is an example that you can find on Parliament Hill. You can find this statue that is put there in honor of the second Prime Minister of Canada. Prime Minister, Alexander Mackenzie. Alexander Mackenzie. And now, Alexander Mackenzie was not very gifted in policy or diplomacy. And in fact, he's not really well known for his politics. And he was voted out after only one term. And John A. Macdonald was voted back in for his second term. But they still have a statue in honor of him at Parliament Hill. And it has an inscription at the bottom that says, and I might be paraphrasing, but it says something like, conscience was his rule, and something like ethics or righteousness his law. Now, you would have a hard time finding a politician that would have that said in honor of them. But I would argue that that is more important than diplomacy, education, and fiscal responsibility. Even though all those things are important, the most important thing about a leader is their character. When you vote for someone in an election, your first thought shouldn't be which party agrees with my policies. Maybe the first question you should ask is, which leader seems to have the better quality of character? What had happened in the Roman Catholic Church is the quality of character in the leadership had gotten so bad that church leadership essentially meant nothing. The Word of God was not being preached to people. And there was an abuse of our faith. And this is prone to happen in any church that doesn't take leadership seriously. In many churches in the States, many big mega churches, the main thing they look for when they're hiring a pastor is he a people person? Is he charismatic? Do people like him? Does he have good administrative abilities? Is he good communication skills? And so I've heard that there's a relatively little weight on what is this person's character. And so you often get leaders who end up in scandal, or who lead in a selfish and egotistical way. Now, the leaders that we just looked at Micah describing, as Micah contrasted Israel and the temple and the prophets as they were in his day, compared to Zion as it would be in the new heavens and the new earth, and in the founding of the kingdom of God, when all the nations of the earth would be drawn to Mount Zion. And it's interesting that he, in one sentence, says the temple will be overgrown with brambles, but then Mount Zion will be established and all people will come up to them. Obviously, Micah wasn't talking about a city, but was talking, at least not a city that is geographically located, but was talking about the kingdom of God. And every time Christianity has had scandal and has seemed to fail people, it is almost always due to a lack of godly leadership. And that's what Jesus has been challenging here. We saw in the last 2 weeks, Jesus came into the temple and overthrew the money changers as a way of, and then quoted two verses. He quoted from Jeremiah 7 and from Isaiah, essentially saying, this temple is meant to be a place in which the nations are drawn up to Mount Zion. A place of prayer for all the nations. A place from which the glory of the presence of God shines out and is carried out by God's people so that all the nations may be drawn to the Lord. But instead, it has become a covering for wickedness. We saw that a den of robbers, a place where robbers hide. A den of robbers is not where the robbers steal. It's where they hide after stealing. It's the place where Israelites went not to get absolution from, not to be forgiven, but to hide their evil intentions. They had not given up the wickedness of their forefathers who had worshipped idols and brought idols into the temple. They had merely covered it up. And the temple was now a place not to find reconciliation with God, but to hide from God, to hide from the consequences of their wickedness. And Jesus then gave the disciples a physical parable of this fig tree, which he goes up. It's boasting of fruit because it's giving out its leaves, but there is no fruit on it and it is cursed. And that is contrasted with those who have faith. And so that's what we've seen, is that faith alone, which is, you know, our Protestant rallying cry, right? Salvation is by faith alone. That is what this means. If you are going to come to God, if you're going to have the power of God, it must start with faith and faith alone. Because only true faith can bring you to God and into Christ and into the works that God has prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in. Obedience, true obedience, must start with faith. It cannot be something that is practiced merely externally. All true obedience starts with faith. We looked at the example that I gave of a fireman. You know, you're in a fire, you're trapped in your house, and the fireman comes and tells you, gives you a commandment. Follow me, take my hand and follow me, and I will get you out safely. But the fire is hot and you're afraid. In order to truly obey the fireman, you must first believe him. Believe that he will actually do what he says. And this is what faith, this is why even in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith alone. For you to truly follow the law of God, you must first believe that God's promises are true. That God will protect you and establish you and bless you if you follow these commands. And Israel's problem, it was a lack of obedience, but that was just the fruit of it. The root of it was they didn't believe God. They didn't trust that God would give them the promises he had promised. We need a little more than Yahweh. We need a little bit of Baal. We need a little bit of Ashtoreth. We need other gods to help us because Yahweh is not enough. And so we cannot completely follow God's commandments. What had happened in Jesus' day is they had given up all those idols. There was no longer Ashtoreth poles and Baals in the temple and in Jerusalem. There was externally a great adherence to the Jewish religion. But what Jesus has been showing us is that nothing's really changed. The unbelief that caused that idolatry in the past was still there at the hearts of these people. And especially in the hearts of the leaders. The leaders who were tasked with temple worship. These priests who could trace their ancestry all the way back to the Levites and to Levi, to Aaron. They were not qualified because they did not believe. Now in our text today, Jesus is again teaching in the temple. Last time he was there, he was healing the sick and the children were praising him as the Son of David. And when challenged on that, Jesus had made an indirect claim to being God by quoting Psalm 8, and in the context, Psalm 8 was not talking about the Messiah, it was talking about God, the Creator. And so Jesus is taking these praises as praise for God, and he himself is God. Now he is in the temple preaching. And he is preaching both to show that what the purpose of the temple is, that the purpose of the temple was to come and learn of God and to worship him. The reading of the word in the temple was the way to show people who God was and how he ought to be worshiped. And it was also the place to worship God. And that is the same purpose that we have here today as the church. We worship God. We have worshiped God. We've worshiped him in singing. We're going to worship him in taking the table. We'll worship him as we love and pray together. But it's also a place to learn of God so that we may know the will of God and we may know who God is. Who is this God we are worshiping? And so Jesus is teaching in the temple, and we can assume he is teaching the same things he has been teaching throughout his ministry. Just as true worship in the Old Testament was defined by the temple so that prayers were always made in the direction of the temple, so Christ now comes as the fulfillment, as he will now be the center of all proper worship of God. Worship involves this teaching and learning, but it is more than that. We are in error if we think worship is only knowing and being taught. But we are also in error if we think that worship can be done without learning and being taught and studying the Word of God. We must have both. True worship is built on what we know about God and having a heart set on those things. Now the scene is set up for us that is the beginning, and we've already been leading up to this for all of chapter 21, but it's leading to the sort of final great confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. We see here that they are called the chief priests and the elders. Now, at the end of this chapter, in verse 45, the elders are called the Pharisees. Because what this is a group of people. Some of them are priests, right? Because this is in the temple. Some of them are priests. Some of them are not priests, but they belong to one of the powerful families of Jerusalem. And many of those families were Pharisaical families. They were families of Pharisees. And so that is why the Pharisees were so powerful, is because many of the Pharisees held powerful positions politically. And so you have priests who are officially ordained to worship and minister in the temple. But you have those who are not officially ordained, but still have a great amount of religious authority because of their status. These people kind of group up as Jesus is teaching, and they come to confront him. Now, what we've seen in the past is that every time Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, he always did something after that confrontation ended. He left. He would go into the wilderness. He would go outside of Galilee, even into the regions of the Gentiles. Because Jesus was letting things cool down, the time of that, of the real conflict with these people who would crucify him was not ready yet. And now is the time. This is also why Jesus told people he healed not to tell anyone, because that would bring about more conflict. And the time was not ready. But now the time is ready. And Jesus faces the conflict head on as they come and challenge. And he's teaching right in the temple. He's welcoming this challenge, and they take it. Now, they come to Jesus while he is teaching. They don't wait until he's done, because they want this to be a public event. They want people to see this. They ask him a very important question in a very public format. At some point this year, either sooner or later, we will be having in Canada a national election. And we will see reporters interviewing MPs and candidates with questions about every issue they believe is important in order to expose their policies and put them to the test. And this is the kind of format that the Pharisees are almost coming at Jesus with. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Well, we're going to challenge him in front of everyone. We're going to see what he's going to say. And this is important to recognize, because they aren't really interested in the answer. You know how you see this sometimes in the political world? Have you ever watched an interview where the interviewer already has decided they don't like the person they're interviewing? And the questions they're asking are not asked in a genuine way, but they're asked in order to get a certain response. They're asked because they want to trap the person that they're interviewing. They want to get them tangled up. They want to humiliate them so that they lose some of their influence publicly. That is what the Pharisees are doing, and the chief priests are doing here. They don't care where Jesus says his authority comes from. What they care about is tangling Jesus up and putting him to the test. Not putting him to the test to see if he's genuine, but trying to make him slip up in front of those he is preaching to. They have gotten very uncomfortable with crowds calling him the Son of David. They've gotten very uncomfortable with his miracles, which he was doing in the temple just the day before. And so they ask a question that was a very good question for Jews in this day. We will see why in a second. They come and ask, well, you're teaching here in the temple like you're some kind of prophet, and you're doing miracles. You're healing the lame and the blind here, and you're allowing children to praise you as the Son of David. So tell us, where do you get this kind of authority? In other words, who do you think you are to be doing these things? Now, we know that authority was a big issue with Jesus, because back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." See, with teaching, authority is a big issue, isn't it? In the Greek world, it wasn't as big of an issue. In the Greek world, it was like if Jesus had been preaching in Corinth, the Greeks would have been a lot more concerned with his style, his charisma, his rhetoric. But in Israel, and for, I think, most people to a degree, authority is important. Up here, I am teaching the Word of God. I went to school for 5 years to learn how to interpret and expound and search into issues regarding the Scriptures. So, in that sense, it is appropriate for me to be teaching something I know. But what if I was teaching something I don't know? Or what if I was teaching something I know, but I didn't have any authority about it? Well, if I was saying, well, I think this. Well, do you have, you know, did you get that from the Bible? Well, no. Well, where did you get that? Oh, I just think it. That wouldn't be a very convincing claim, would it? If I came up here and taught you about something I don't know about, I started teaching you, things about something, mathematics or philosophy, and if I'm going to teach that, all the more you would ask, where are you getting these things? Did you read this in a book? Did you get this from some mathematician or some scientist? What authority do you have to make the claims that you're making? Teaching must be based in authority. That's why we believe in expositional preaching, expository preaching, because anything that's ever said from the pulpit should at the end have its roots in Scripture. I'm not going to be up here preaching about how many angels exist, because the Bible never says anything about that. So they asked Jesus, okay, you are not teaching like us. You are teaching like you have authority. What is this authority? Because this is the way that Jesus was preaching is just matter of fact. This is the way it is. This was not how the Jews were used to listening to someone preach or teach. Pharisees and rabbis were very entrenched in tradition. So it was not even a matter of having the Old Testament as your authority. If you were going to be a successful rabbi, you needed more authority than that. You needed authority for your interpretation of the Scriptures. And so they had an entire tradition of rabbis that had gone before that they would look back and say, oh, what did Hillel think about this? What did this rabbi think about that? And they taught on that authority. Well, my teaching goes back to Hillel, one of the famous rabbis that had lived a couple hundred years before. But Jesus teaches not even on the basis of the Old Testament. He teaches on a level higher than that. He teaches on the level where he's able to say, you have heard it was said, but I say to you, in other words, he's not negating what was said, but he's saying, everything that you think that means is wrong. Let me tell you what it really means. So you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. And you think you know what that means, but you don't. So let me tell you what it means. It means you are to follow God in your heart and banish lust from your heart. You cannot sit there with all kinds of lustful thoughts and intentions I never touched another woman, so I haven't committed adultery. The same goes for murder. You can look at someone and hate them, but I'm not doing anything to them. It's sort of almost like how children will like pretend to hit each other, but like stop, and then that child will go, "Mom, he's hitting me," and he's like, "No, I'm not. I didn't touch him." But you know, it's like, well, you're pushing the line. Jesus is saying, you didn't understand what those commands were about. Those commands were not merely talking about how you externally live. It was talking about the way you're to direct your heart. And so the Pharisees ask, well, how do you know that, Jesus? What authority do you have for that interpretation of the law? In fact, what authority do you have to be teaching in the temple? And what authority do you have to be doing miracles here in the temple? Now, this isn't a bad question. If you were someone who didn't know anything about Jesus, and you really wanted to know, this wouldn't have been a bad question. Christ did not demand blind faith from his followers. His disciples saw a lot of things that proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. They heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved son." They saw Jesus walking on water. They saw Jesus feed multitudes from a basket twice. They saw Jesus healing. They and eventually came to the understanding, okay, we know who this is. We know where his authority comes from. We heard the voice from heaven tell us where his authority comes from. Jesus did not demand blind faith from them. He gave them reasons to think that he was the Christ. But that is not how these leaders are asking. They are asking like that journalist might ask a politician they don't like. They're trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say something that will offend everybody. And they'll do this with when they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not as well. Those with eyes to see, who truly, sincerely desire to know God, they can ask this question and they would get a good answer. John the Baptist had asked a question like this, right? He had sent his disciples to ask, are you really the Christ or should we expect someone else? And Jesus had given him evidence. Look around you. The blind see, the lame hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them, which is just what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. So there's your evidence. There's your proof. But Jesus doesn't do that to the Pharisees, because if he did, the Pharisees would not care. So he instead asks them a question. He says, I'll ask your question once you ask mine. Answer your question once you answer mine. Where did the authority of John the Baptist come from? And now he's making this very personal. Where do you think that man's authority came from? Now, Jesus isn't being unfair in demanding they answer his question first. The Pharisee, this isn't a case where the Pharisees might say, well, we asked you first. Instead, Jesus is asking with a great deal of wisdom and insight into their motives. Because, and he asks them a question that is very relevant to what they're asking him. Because if they answer that question correctly, they will have the answer to theirs. D.A. Carson says this. He says, if the religious authorities rightly answer Jesus' question, they will already have the correct answer to their own question. In a way, Jesus is showing them, you already have enough information to know the answer. You've seen enough. And I'll show you that you've seen enough. What do you think about John the Baptist? John the Baptist had been dead for some time at this point. He was beheaded by Herod. And this trips them up. So they say, okay, Jesus, one moment. And they get into a huddle. And they say, okay, what options do we have? If we answer yes, then he will answer us an even harder question. Why didn't you believe? And that question will humiliate us in front of everybody. Because everybody knows that we did not endorse John the Baptist. So if we say, yes, he was from God, then we will be humiliated. But if we say he wasn't from God, the crowds are not going to be very happy with us, because the people, in general, most of the people hold that John the Baptist was a prophet. A prophet had not been seen in 400 years in Israel. So this was very important to a lot of people, that they saw a prophet in their lifetime. And so they held that John the Baptist was a prophet. And in one of the other Gospels that mentions this, they say that the crowds will stone us. Like, we're putting our lives on the line if we deny that John the Baptist was from God. Now, notice something that is missing in their conversation. Something very important. What's missing is, was he from God? There is no consideration about what is true. None. They don't care. They really don't care if John the Baptist was from God or not. If any of the Pharisees or priests did care, they certainly didn't voice it. And they cared more about the outcome of their answer. And politicians do this too, right? They'll be asked something by a journalist, and they will give an answer that they think will make them look the best and will get them the vote. And we do this, right? It's part of human nature. When we're asked a question, a very strong pull comes from, how will people see me if I answer this way? Or how will people see me if I answer that way? And on a shallow level, this can help us to be polite, not to be rude in our answers sometimes. But in a deeper level, it shows that we don't care about truth. These Pharisees and chief priests don't care about what is true. What they care about is, how will the crowds think about us? Because right now they are in a competition between Jesus and themselves. And they are jealous that the people are swarming around this man, and they cannot deny he's doing miracles. So they're trying to pull the crowds to their side. And that's the whole point of the question. And now Jesus is asking them a question where a yes or a no will result in the crowds hating them. Or the crowds at least looking at them like they've been humiliated. Even if they say yes, the crowds will be like, well, you guys weren't saying that when he was baptizing. And so they come up with a very good political answer. We don't know. We're not sure. Yet we're still, the jury's still out on it. Now it's fine if this had been a true answer, if they had really weighed it and they were still not sure, this wouldn't be bad. But that was not what they were doing. They were concerned, they weren't concerned about the truth, they were concerned about what people thought about them. And that answer is disingenuous. It's not, even though it's true they don't know, they really should have said, we don't know and we don't care. That would have been the truer answer. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you either. Because if you knew the answer to that, you would already have the answer to your current question. But because you will not answer my question, and the reason you don't answer my question is because you don't actually want to know the answer, why should I think you want to know the answer to the question you're asking me? You don't care if John was from God or man. Why do you care if I'm from God or man? He's exposed their hypocrisy. They don't believe in truth. They believe in manipulating the crowds. This really is something that each individual should have answered. But they group up together and they have their political position. The truth is not important to them. It doesn't even come up. Now, this is what shows and really reveals these people to be corrupt leaders. See, a good leader, even if they don't have a lot of skills in leadership, a good leader cares. They care about their job. They care about their responsibility. They care about what they have to do. But an evil leader cares only about what people think. And they don't care about the outcome. They don't care about whether what they're doing is true or helpful or beneficial. They just care about being seen and thought of by others. And this is a sin that Christ hates. And he especially hates it from leaders, and he especially hates it from religious leaders. Because the search for God is a search for truth. To believe in God is to believe that truth actually matters. This is one thing I say about atheism. Atheism should never be entertained as true, because if atheism were true, if it were true that there was no God, then you would have no reason to believe that truth is good. You would have no reason to believe that truth actually leads you to a good place, that truth actually leads to a benefit. And so, it would be better, and if truth doesn't lead you to a benefit, why would you pursue the truth of atheism if it were true? Like, it's not only that atheism is false, it's that atheism, if it were true, would not be worth believing in. It would not be worth being an atheist, even if it were true. That's something actually that C.S. Lewis used to talk about. But because God is good, and God is true, then seeking truth will lead to benefit. So seeking truth and seeking God go together. If I am seeking God, and even the atheist who is seeking truth in science, they have no reason to do that except to seek God as well. God is truth. At the end of the road of truth is God. If you are not walking that road, you don't care about God. These religious leaders are not pursuing truth. So how could they possibly be pursuing God? They're not going in the direction of truth. So how could they lead people to the truth? For them, being a religious leader is just a big political game. It has nothing to do with what is actually real and true and what will lead us to God and what will benefit the community of the saints and what will bring the glory of Zion. That is not something that concerns them. And that is why Micah talked about leaders like them. Micah 3 verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but they declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." This is a way of saying the prophets are motivated by something other than truth. If the people are giving them enough food, then they will say, "Oh yeah, it's peace. There's peace. Everything's good, guys." But then once people stop giving them enough to satisfy their cravings, they start to lift themselves up and say, there is war. You know, they will point at the person who is withholding from them and say, "It's him. He's the one." Nero is said to have done this to Christians during his persecution, right? When Rome was on fire, he blamed the Christians. The same thing happened later emperors. There was one secular writer in the Roman emperor who wrote that if there wasn't enough rain during the growing season, then the Christians went to the lions. So, no, it's the Christians' fault. You know, give everyone a red herring to keep their eyes away from maybe who might really be responsible for things. That's what these prophets were doing. "Oh, this person isn't on my side. Declare war against him." Their words of peace and war do not come from the Lord. What a prophet should do is declare peace when the Lord tells him to declare peace and to declare war against the one that the Lord tells him to declare war against. But this prophet doesn't care about what's real and true because they don't believe in truth. They don't believe that truth leads to the best outcome. They believe that they can manipulate others into giving them what they want. They believe in manipulation, not truth. They have hidden motives. Even a controversial person might do this and declare war. I've seen street preachers, evangelists, and apologists, who weaponize truth in order to create controversy. They want there to be controversy so that more people are paying attention to them and more people are watching their YouTube videos. This is motivated by the same instinct, one that is motivated by manipulating, using truth to manipulate, or using questions of truth to manipulate, rather than finding redemption in what is actually true. And so Jesus gives them this parable of the two sons. You have two sons. Neither of them do what they say they're going to do. The first son is told, "Go work in the field, son." "No, dad, I'm not going to work in your fields." He sits down, disobedient, but then he thinks, "Oh, I really should. No, I'm his son. I really should obey him. I'll go work in the fields." And he goes. The other son is a people pleaser. And the people pleaser, his dad says, "Go work in the fields." "Yes, sir. Of course, anything you want, dad." And then his dad leaves and he's like, "Okay, now what was I doing?" And never gets to it because he doesn't care. All he cares about is what his dad thinks about him. My dad says, "Work in the fields." I say, "Yes, sir." But I'm not going to work in the fields. All I care about is that my dad thinks I want to work in the fields. He thinks that I have, that I am obedient. And surely tonight, when Father sees I haven't been working in the fields, I will spend the day concocting some excuse why I just couldn't. Something happened. I got sick after lunch. My leg, you know, I just couldn't, Dad. I really wanted to, but it didn't happen. This person doesn't care. This is what the Pharisees are. The Pharisees say, yes, sir. And how do they say, yes, sir? Well, they go into the temple. They have their tassels. They have their ornaments that the law tells them to have. They do the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the washings and the rituals. And it all looks perfect. And they have the correct incense. And that is their yes, sir. Yes, Lord, I am a great worshiper of you. Just look at me. And then they go home and live however they want to. Because they don't care. They don't care about whether God is actually calling them to holiness. They don't care about what's really right. All they care about is what they're thought of. They care about deception. It's a type of lie, really. And why the first son is better is because at the beginning he's honest. Because both of the sons are sinners and neither of them wants to work in the field. And the first one is honest. And who does the first one represent? Jesus tells them. Tax collectors and prostitutes. Their lifestyle is a big no. No. God tells me to keep sex in marriage? No. God tells me to be generous and to love my neighbor? No, I'm going to swindle them through in my tax collecting. No, I'm not going to follow your will. I'm not going to follow your law. I'm going to live how I want to live. But then the Holy Spirit comes into their heart and changes their desires. And they begin to think, no, I love my Heavenly Father. It was wrong of me to say no to him. It was wrong of me to just go ahead and live how I want to live. I'm going to go into the fields. Why? Not to please my father, because he's mad at me. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I said no to him. No, it's because I love my father. I genuinely care about him. And even if at the end of the day, because maybe at the end of the day, father sees a day's work done and he thanks the son that said yes, because assumes it was him. But I love my dad. I love my father. And my heart has been changed now to have that love. And so I will do it. And Jesus brings John the Baptist back. Because the implication is, if John the Baptist, if his ministry was true, he said that I was the Christ. So if John the Baptist is a true prophet of God, I must be the Christ. Your answer, there's the answer to your question, Pharisee. But the problem with the Pharisees and the chief priests is they do not believe they need salvation from their sins. They do not believe they need to actually go out into the field. They just need to give a yes that sounds good enough that people will think that they are hard workers. But when the preaching of John came to the prostitute and the tax collector and other sinners, their hearts were changed. And they, all of a sudden, had a love for God. And they went into the baptism of John expecting the Christ to come. So Jesus is not condoning or approving of a sinful lifestyle. Far from it. But he is showing that when a tax collector or prostitute asks the same question the leaders are asking, it is much more likely to be genuine because they don't have anyone to fool. Nobody likes the tax collector. Nobody likes the prostitute. Everyone in the temple is looking down on these folks, if they're allowed in the temple at all. So if they ask the same question, it's probably a genuine question because there's no way they're getting they're looking for any kind of approval from the crowds because the crowds already hate them. And that's not going to change. These sinners who have shame they get the answer. And they do the Lord's work. And they are approved. This is why shame can be, is, when rightly used, a good thing. There is a right way for shame to affect us, and a wrong way for shame to affect us. Shame is an instinct God gave you to tell you, I'm not right with somebody. I did something that cut me off from God or from other people, and I need to do something to make it right. Shame is meant to drive you to correct it. It's meant to drive you to repentance. If you feel shame towards God, it's meant to drive you back to God. But what shame often does is Satan comes in and uses shame as a way of telling you there's no hope for you to ever come back to God. There's no hope for you to ever make it better. So you might as well just keep going into your sin. Now, our world has become obsessed with annihilating shame everywhere. Tell people to, people live unashamed. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I'm going to live how I want to live. And I'm not ashamed of it. That is the cry, that has been the cry of Western culture for a while now. The normalization of everything. People talk about getting rid of taboos and stereotypes of people who do this or that sin. Our culture has completely abandoned shame in this part of the world, but shame is a good thing. Society collapses without shame. People parade around their sexuality. TV shows center around immoral lifestyles. And comedy is crass and inappropriate. It's shameless. People dress shamelessly. People talk shamelessly. People are told to not be ashamed of who they are. But this simply just serves to make everyone a hypocrite. Because we're all pretending we're not ashamed. But deep down, we are. We are ashamed. We know something's wrong. The reason that the LGBTQ crowd tells us we need to affirm pronouns is because if we don't use their pronouns, they are reminded of their shame. They're reminded, I'm not really what I'm pretending to be. And they hate that because it brings out the shame. And that shame hasn't been addressed. It just is being hidden. There's no pride in this. Shame is good in society because it helps us live in a way that is good towards each other. It shows us, oh, I've done something that has driven me off the road. I need to get back on it. But what shame often does is it isolates someone from ever finding redemption. For example, you might have a woman in a church who gets pregnant out of wedlock. And there will be churches where for the rest of her life, people will see her with her child and will say, oh, she had that unmarried relationship and that child reminds us of that. And there's this permanent shame, which should never be the case. If she's repented of the sin, then, you know, the church should get around her and support her raising that child because it's still a child made in the image of God and a beautiful thing. So there always needs to be a way out of shame. It's not godly shame if there isn't a way out. And the way out is always making it right. Making it right with God. And so you have the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they hear this preaching of John, and they hear the preaching of Jesus, and they know they are sinners, and they hear a gospel that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with the shame that you've been carrying around, because I will take it off. I will take it away from you. And so those people come into the kingdom while the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are standing out there, their arms crossed, shaking their heads. So there's a very balanced thing we should hold here. You do not want to medicate a guilty conscience with a life of prideful self-righteousness that only thinks about what others think about me. That's another thing about the pronoun thing, right? It's just about what others think about me. I care too much about what others think about me. It's not about what's true, it's what others think about me. I want people to think about me this way and that way. That is a way of medicating shame, getting rid of shame, escaping shame. But shame is a doorway of pain through which the goodness of the gospel is entered into. Because no one can come into the kingdom of God unless they mourn, unless they are low of spirit, unless they are meek, and unless they hunger and thirst for a righteousness they don't have. If you have not gone through the door of shame, you've never entered into the kingdom at all. You must at some point recognize how sinful you are, how cut off you are, in order to come to the one who heals. And this is why the prostitutes and the tax collectors come. So, to be a person, it would be far better to be known as a tax collector or a prostitute or a homosexual or an alcoholic or a porn addict or a murderer or an adulterer or a liar or a cheater or a thief, and that through the shame of those sins, find at the end a search for true redemption. I need the truth. I need to know how I can be redeemed, how I can be forgiven. I need, and this person might come to Christ and say, where does your authority come from? Because I need to know if you are the Christ, I need you. Because I need the truth. And to such a person, Jesus will show them. And then they will say, okay, you are the truth. You are the way, you are the life, you are the one who unburdens me of my shame. I believe. I will take up my cross, I will reject this sin, and I am following you. And I will never be ashamed of myself again. Not because I'm hiding my shame, but because you have absolved me of it. If anyone ever brings up my sin again, I will point to you and say, yeah, I have that sin, I have that shame, I have that guilt, and Jesus on the cross took it away from me. Anything else? Wasn't it a murderer named Moses whom God called to be his prophet? Wasn't it a prostitute named Rahab who was the one survivor of the city of Jericho and because of her faith and became the grandmother, great-grandmother of King David? Wasn't it a doubter named Thomas whom Christ showed the wounds in his hand? Wasn't it a tax collector who wrote the very gospel we're reading? You need shame, which breaks down all of that self-righteousness, all of the pretending that you are so pure and holy. You need that shame to break you down. But then Christ takes it away. There is an escape from it. Jesus doesn't want you to live under the burden of shame for the rest of your life. It is a temporary means to eternal joy and happiness in the Savior. But that's something these men will never know unless they stop trying to manipulate the opinions of people and start seeking the truth. First, the truth about themselves, and then the truth about who Jesus really is. The gospel, when preached with power and love and the power of the Holy Spirit, is the great sword from the mouth of Christ, and it divides those who believe from those who do not. However, their lifestyle is up to that, whatever their lifestyle up to that point may have looked. It dissolves the illusion and shows what is true. There's a story, it's a bit of a legend, don't know if it's true, but there's a story of someone that is called, is known as Saint Mary of Egypt. And there's a lot of, you read the story, there's a lot of legendary aspects of it, but it's a good story. This woman who lived an immoral life, and her whole goal in her immorality was to cause godly and holy people to fall into sexual immorality with her. And she goes on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Easter. And she, the whole way, is causing the other pilgrims to fall. She's She's luring them to have relations with her, sinful relations with her. And she does this the entire, it's sort of like an anti-quest. She's on a quest to make all these holy people fall into her. And then on the night of the Easter service, the story goes that she tries to go into this chapel and she can't. That there's this force field that stops her. And at that moment is convicted of her sin and breaks down. And she realizes that she's cut off from life. And she repents and is, at the end, able to go through the door. The one who, with true faith, does not merely confess Christ. They truly believe. They know. They believe how wretched they are. They don't just say it as some kind of Christian password. Oh, I'm a sinner. Christ is a great savior, but they don't really believe that. They are so convinced of it that they follow Christ wherever he goes. And they follow Christ wherever he goes because he's my only hope. I need to make sure I'm right there next to him. Because I can't live with myself any other way. The hope of our faith is that Christ came for sinners who know that they are sinners. So, as we take of the table, remember who this is for. This isn't a table for righteous people. This isn't a table for holy people. This isn't for people who had a good week or even a good morning. This isn't a table for those who are just, who are very much content with their own state of righteousness. If you do not feel your need for Christ's righteousness, the hopelessness that you have without it, then don't take this food. It's not for you. Go and find satisfaction in your own devices. But if you are a sinner, who knows they are a sinner? Who knows that the sins you committed, even this morning, weigh on your conscience, but you have confessed them to the Lord, and even in your heart right now are maybe confessing them to the Lord and are looking to the hand of grace for salvation and righteousness and ongoing redemption of yourself through the Holy Spirit, then this table is for you. Because Christ is for you. And he will give you, through communion with him, by faith, the strength to walk in the Spirit, to take up your cross, and to be a truly holy person. But not you. It was Christ in you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very real forgiveness and love and mercy that is available to us. We ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, we come before you as sinners, as a room full of sinners. And we know we need the truth. We need the Christ. And we have believed that you are him, Lord Jesus. So God, bless us as we finish our service of worship. In your name, amen. Amen. And at this time, I